Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Donald. I'm one of the associate pastors here at First Alliance. It is so wonderful that the Lord has given me another privilege to worship with you and to share His Word. Please remember, as I speak, I would be ever so grateful if you would pray, because I am so mindful that it is not mere words that nourish your souls. It is the Lord Himself. And so I need the Lord to be able to speak, but you need the Lord in order to be able to hear and to receive in your hearts what the Lord has for you. And so please pray. Pray for boldness, for clarity. In case there may be some here who do not know the Lord, pray that the Lord will especially speak to their hearts, that they may leave this place rejoicing for having come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you because you are our God and you've chosen us, you've chosen to set your love and affection upon us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us not because you like what we are, but in spite of. You love us because of who you are. And Lord, as we study and share your word today, we pray for your anointing both on the speaker and the hearers, so that in all things we behold your face, that we will behold the face of your Son Jesus. Be glorified, O God, in that which is about to take place. And we give you the praise, all the praise, for all glory belongs to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. From the passage of Scripture that was just read, I want to share with you the subject, proclaiming the good news. And it is good news. There's a word, death, that we all hate to hear. But that word is found more than 560 times in the Bible. And if it's that often shared, we need to take heed. As a matter of fact, everything in the Bible we need to take heed to. The word die is found more than 330 times. The word died is found more than 265 times. Together, those words are found more than 1,150 times in the Bible. Almost the entire chapter 5 of the book of Genesis is filled with a repetition of the phrase, "So all the days of so-and-so were X number of years." But then it ends with these words, "and he died." With respect to Adam, it says, "All the days of Adam, he lived, what, 930 years, and he died." Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 800 years and 7 years after he became the father of Enosh. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Death is that one thing that is the enemy of us all. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." It's important for us to understand that that's not necessarily referring to our personal sins, but it is referring to, as you've heard me say, a condition which was brought about as a result of what Adam did. And the scriptures are very clear. Verse 13 of Romans 5 says, "For until the law, Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or laid to one's personal account when there is no law. There is no law that says thou shalt and thou shalt not. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, or in spite of that fact, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, which is the figure of him which was to come. And so death is a reality, and it was brought on by what one man did, and we all are infected by that one thing, death. But last week we had a great celebration. And that celebration is Jesus is alive. He's alive. Jesus has defeated death. Jesus killed death. He's conquered the grave. Through the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, forgiveness of sins is now available. That one thing that has brought about death, sin, is now available to everyone who will put their trust in him. Many of you are familiar with the story of Job in the Bible. Job had three haunting questions. One question was, where can I find God? Because Job was wrapped up in suffering and he was in agony. The second question that he had was, how can a man be just before God? The third question is, if a man dies, shall he live again? Jesus does not simply answer these questions. He himself is the answer. He is the answer. You'll read about it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, to answer to question number one, where can I find God? And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The answer to question number two is found in too many scriptures to list here, but here are a few. John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 3:23 talks about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is God's holy standard we've fallen short of. But it says, being justified freely as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. So that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the answer. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The answer to question three is also too many passages to list today. But in John 11:25, Jesus declared himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so we get the privilege today, and on and on and on until the Lord calls us home, to proclaim the good news. As you already know, our text from today is Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12 says, after these things. Now, unless you have just finished reading verses 1 through 11, you're left with the question, what things? Well, this is referring to the things reported in verses 1 through 11. The women were going to the tomb in verse 2. They found that the stone had been rolled away. They were concerned about that. But they also found that someone had rolled that stone away that had sealed the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And when they went in, they saw that young man in white, apparently an angel, because we learned that because of rereading verse 5, we see that. And after being instructed by the angel to go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, you will see him there, just as he told you in verse 7. And verse 9 says, after Jesus had shown himself to Mary Magdalene, verse 10, and after she went and reported to those who had been with him, but they refused to believe her report. After these things, he appeared to two of them in another form. Luke gives us some details of that encounter with the two men who were walking, and the Word of God says that they were on their way to Emmaus. Please come with me, if you will, to Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, this is not a lesson on being still, but I think it's very important for us to realize that there are times in our lives that we simply need to be still and be quiet before God. To have our hearts and our minds settled so that we can perceive, receive, and hear just what the Lord is speaking to our hearts. And they responded to him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seeing a vision of an angel who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Wow. This is another instance where it's so important to remind us of the importance of prayer, so that we might see what the Lord really wants to say to our hearts. The text has been given us by divine inspiration of God, but now we need illumination. The Holy Spirit is needed so that we may receive deep understanding of what the text means by what the text says. Notice that when Jesus suddenly appeared and began walking with the two men, again, I remind you that it says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Why did Jesus prevent the two men from recognizing him? Well, I believe that it was because it gave him an opportunity to teach them the connection between what had just happened and the scriptures. He carefully led them through questions to bring them to the point where he could open the scriptures, that is the Old Testament writings, to them. Luke 24, 17 says, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. They stood still. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him and told him about the things. And so he says, "What things?" But then, if you'll skip down to Luke 24, 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. O foolish ones." Now, you know, in the Greek, we have the tremendous value of of understanding that they were very precise, both in grammar as well as the words that they used to indicate or to express what they wanted to express. We use the word fool, a foolish, and very often we do not distinguish as to what we mean because we only have that one word. Well, in the Greek, there are four adjectives that are translated into our English word fool or foolish. The first one is aphron, which signifies that to be without reason. It means to be lacking of mental sanity or sobriety, reckless or inconsiderate habit of mind. There's another word, moros, which primarily denotes dull, sluggish. It means to be silly. It means to be stupid. And when I look at that word and look that up, I understand that Jesus was very, 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 very concerned when we call somebody stupid. When we look at somebody and say, "You fool," there is a word called reka, which means to have a lack of discernment in the mind. But then there's a word, moros, that means to have a lack of discernment in the heart. It is when you say that someone is foolish using that word moros, you are actually condemning their heart. You cannot know what's in a person's heart. Nor can I. Only God knows that. Not only that, you do not have the right, nor do I have the privilege, and we should never want to condemn anybody. And so that word, Jesus gave a stern rebuke for people who use that word. There's another word, asunetos, which means to be without discernment or understanding. But the word that is being used today is the word anoitos. It means to not have understanding, not applying the mind. Romans 1:14 talks about that, and Galatians 3:1-3 signifies a senseless and an unworthy lack of understanding. You remember when Paul wrote to the saints at Galatia and realized that they had kind of gone off the beaten path in terms of walking away from grace and trying to keep themselves saved. And he says, "Are you so foolish?" He was not condemning them. He was saying, "Are you so lacking in understanding that if you're going to be saved by grace, now you're going to keep yourself saved by the works of the law? How can you be so lacking in understanding?" And this is what Jesus was saying to those men on the road to Emmaus, because they had the Old Testament scriptures. How can you be so lacking in understanding? You have the prophecies. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then it says, at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there are those who say, "You know, I really wish I could have been in on that conversation." Well, you don't need to be. You have the conversation and you have the background. You have all of the information that ties into what Jesus was saying. Jesus didn't just show up on earth unannounced. In my studies, I've noted that there are theologians who have stated that there are more than 450 Old Testament / Tanakh passages used to refer to the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was even foretold all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God preached the gospel. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." All of the Bible is about God, His creation of the world, the entrance of sin resulting in death in the human race along with the rest of creation, and about God's plan of redemption of the world from sin and corruption. And His plan is wrapped up in Jesus, His only begotten Son. And it's in the book. It's in the book. There are 33 prophecies concerning Christ that were fulfilled in one day surrounding His crucifixion. The betrayal by the Jews, Jesus forsaken by His disciples, the price of Christ's betrayal, how would Judas use his money, His scourging, prophecy of shame and dishonor, false witnesses against Christ, His trial, and on and on and on. There are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ long before He showed up on the scene. And so He says to those two men, "Why are you not understanding the Scriptures?" In addition to all of the Old Testament prophecies of which the disciples should have had knowledge, Jesus Himself told them not long before it happened that He was going to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again on the third day. Is there any wonder He asked this question? Why are you not applying the Scriptures, which you are already to know? The Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment demonstrate that Jesus is the real deal. You may recall what the Apostle Paul said to the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It's not new. Knowing and understanding the Scriptures is a very important part of the life of the followers of Christ. The Scriptures are God's special revelation to us regarding Himself and who we are. He reveals who we are as we are related to Adam, through whom sin came into the world, resulting in death. He then reveals to us His plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Adam was the federal head of the human race. And may I say to you that the only reason death came into the human race is because our first federal head brought it in. And what I mean by federal head, that means representative of all. This is what we mean when we use the word federal government. He was the federal head. And so the only reason sin came into the human race and the only reason death came into the human race is because our federal head brought it in. But praise God, there's a new federal head who's arrived on the scene. His name is Jesus. For as in Adam, says the Scriptures, all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Anyone who reads and understands the Scriptures and desires to have a relationship with God can't help but become a Christian. Some time ago, I shared with you that there was a Baptist preacher who lived in Detroit, whose name was Dr. Fred Sampson. Dr. Sampson was a very learned man, and he had traveled extensively throughout the world and had encountered many different religions. And one day, one of his students asked him the question, "Dr. Sampson, having encountered all of the religions in the world, tell me, if you were not a Christian, what would you be?" He said, "Ashamed of myself." Knowing what I know about the Lord Jesus Christ and that nobody can measure up, I'd be ashamed to be anything but a Christian. I remember a story about two boys arguing back and forth in front of their grandfather about who was the tallest. One was 6'4", and the other one was 6'4", and maybe a quarter, maybe. And they argued for a long time back and forth and back as to who's the tallest. And finally, the grandfather stood up and took a piece of chalk and he marked it as high as he could. And he says, "Reach it." There are many people who've shown up to be Religious people and call themselves religious leaders telling you that they know the way to God, but Jesus shows up at Calvary with his cross and he says to all of them, reach it. Nobody can measure up. Nobody can measure up. Who in the world could make the claims that Jesus made and back them up? He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to live a perfectly sinless life. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sin on earth. And he proved it by commanding a paralytic man to pick up his bed and walk, and he did. He claimed to be the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He walked on water. He spoke to a storm and caused it to cease. He calmed the raging sea. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame to walk. He healed multitudes of sicknesses and diseases. He raised the dead, including one who had been dead 4 days. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He conquered the grave by rising from the dead. And by the way, concerning Jesus' death, many of you may be aware that crucifixion normally took as long as 2 to 3 days for the subject to die. And yet this healthy specimen of a man died in just 6 hours. And because the Jews did not want the corpses to be on the cross on the Sabbath, they had the soldiers go and break the legs. And so they went to the two criminals who were crucified along with Jesus, and they broke their legs but went to Jesus. They found that he was already dead. Why did he die so suddenly? First of all, he said, no man takes my life. I lay it down of myself, and if I lay it down, I will take it up again. But also, he died because he had other appointments to keep. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And as you know, he had to die so that he could go in the grave by sundown so that he could qualify as a sacrificial lamb. But he had to go in the grave by a certain time so that he could get up at a certain time. He did all of this because he had appointments to keep. And Jesus, no matter what the Jews may have thought, Jesus was always in control. Even when he was said, I thirst, he was not begging for water. And that's a lesson for another day. The hearts of the two men on the road to Emmaus were set on Jesus. And I know, I firmly believe that you came to this place of meeting today with a desire to encounter Jesus. And we all should come together for that purpose. We should come to stimulate one another to do love, to love and to do good works. But in our coming to this place where we meet for corporate worship, may the words of King David in Psalm 27:4 speak loudly and clearly to our hearts. It says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. God is spirit. And so we know that you cannot see spirit with your natural eyes. So what did David mean when he says to behold the beauty of the Lord? Well, I believe that the furniture and the ministries which took place in the temple spoke of a number of things. Number one, they spoke of the glory of God. Number two, it spoke of the holiness of God. They spoke of the majesty of God. They spoke of the wisdom of God. They spoke of the justice of God. They spoke of the loving kindness and the mercy of God. They spoke of the grace of God. David's desire was to dwell in the temple of God, to meditate on God. David also expressed his love for the word of God. He says, they are my meditation throughout the day. Those men who were on the road to Emmaus had their hopes and their dreams wrapped up in Jesus. And because they were only focusing on his death, they were filled with sadness. Even when Jesus began walking with them, they did not recognize him until he allowed it to be so. Even though Jesus is in this place, prayer is so important that we may behold him. Now, I'm not advocating that you seek to see him with your physical eyes, but I am saying that each of us should seek to have an encounter with him in our hearts. What an encounter they had. They spent that afternoon walking and talking with Jesus. And I suspect after they made known what was on their heart, they did more listening than talking. And so Jesus opened up their understanding that they might see that he had conquered death. The good news, the fulfillment of the promise of the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. Why is it good news? It is because it is the only thing that will get us into the presence of God. It is because that which God requires of us, perfect righteousness, is provided for us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus has tasted death and has conquered death. And for everyone who will put their trust in him, he gives eternal life. Today, we sing a lot of songs, wonderful songs, about what Jesus has done for us, about who Jesus is. And I love to sing the old hymns. And not too long ago, I think we sang three hymns in one service. And oh, I tell you, I could just sense the you out in the audience and how your hearts were just lifted up as we sang those hymns. They're wonderful songs. The church in the first century did more than sing songs. They lived in such a way that people knew that they belonged to Jesus. They also went about spreading the good news to others. How many people know that you are a follower of Christ by the way you live? How many will look at you as they did in the first century, looking at those who were followers of Christ? And by the way, you know that the term Christian did not come from Christians. It came from the critics. It was as if they said, look at that person coming. There's another one of those old Christians coming. So how many people know that you are a follower of Christ by the way you conduct your life? When was the last time you made a deliberate effort to share Christ with someone who did not already know him? Why should you proclaim the good news? I want to share with you just three reasons. First of all, because Jesus is the only way to salvation. That fact obligates us to share it. What would you say about a doctor who had the only cure for a dread disease that was killing hundreds of thousands, even millions of people, and that doctor refused to share that remedy? You have the knowledge of the only remedy to man's problem. And his name is Jesus. And that's good news. And so we are obligated to share with those who do not know. I'm reminded of a story of a man who was, he was actually a monk. And the monks were given turns to stand up and give a talk on their Sunday evening service. And this one monk, he dreaded the idea of standing before people and talking. And so to kind of get ahead of the game, he goes to the head monk and he says, you know, I really hate standing up and talking before people, and I want to make a deal with you. I will do extra chores. I will do double duty. I will do all kinds of things if you will simply excuse me from that. The head monk said, well, that's the very thing he needs. Next Sunday, you will give the talk. And so he stood up. He says, does anyone know what I'm going to say? And they shook their heads, said, no. He said, well, neither do I, so let's stand for the benediction. The head monk was a bit upset, but he said, I'm going to give him another chance. And so he had him get up the very next Sunday. And he stood up again, and he asked a question. Does anybody know what I'm going to say? Everybody said, no. He said, neither do I. Let's stand for the benediction. Well, that time the head monk was furious. And he told him that you're going to speak the next Sunday, and if you don't, I'm going to put you on bread and water for 2 weeks. And finally, the next Sunday came, and he stood up. Does anybody know what I'm going to say? Some said, no. Others said, yes. He said, let those who know tell those who don't. Let's stand for the benediction. You have the truth. You have the knowledge of the only one who saves. You must tell it. It's good news. Which brings me to my second reason. It is too good to keep to ourselves. When people are dying, you are not to keep this good thing to yourself. It's too good. It's too good. Turn to somebody and say, it's too good. It's too good. Something that good needs to be shared. But let me share with you also, I don't know where people get this idea of being timid, of sharing the gospel. Sharing, when you get ready to go on a vacation, you're planning that vacation, you're sharing with somebody the joy of getting ready to go on vacation. When you get back, you come and you share what a delightful time you had. You get joy. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that a great deal of the joy comes from sharing the good news. We get joy out of sharing what Jesus has done for me. You who have little children, I don't know, maybe if you are probably in your 20s, you may not know anything about this, but when I was growing up, when my parents would say something, to do something, if I had the nerve to ask the question, why? You know the response. Why? Because I said so. Well, you ought to share the good news because Jesus said so. Jesus said, do it. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. It is because Jesus said so. And you don't need a better reason than that. The other two reasons are good, but this trumps it all, because Jesus said so. Make disciples. In our hymn books, and yes, we do have hymn books. We have 35 songs about the mission of the church. Just to name a few, Hark the Voice of Jesus Calling, Who Will Go and Work Today? There's another one, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And put your armor on, strong in the strength of which God supplies through his eternal song. There's another one, send the light. There's another one that says, speed the light. There's one that says, go and tell them. Go and tell them Jesus died for sinful man. Go and tell them. Go and tell them he's coming back again. One of my favorite hymns is Jesus Saves. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the news to all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. As we close today, would you like to learn a new song? It's very simple. It has to be, if you know what I mean. Would you stand, please? And you may already be familiar with it, and I'll lead it off, and then we'll come again. Alive, alive, my Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. Alive, alive, my Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive forevermore. Alive, alive, my Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. Alive, alive, my Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive forevermore. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive forevermore. Alive, alive, my Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. Alive, alive, my Jesus is alive. My Jesus is alive forevermore. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive forevermore. Amen, amen. Lord God, as we have been so blessed by you to become your children, not because of anything we have done, but all because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done. He stepped out of eternity into the time, space, and history of man so that he, as man, could redeem man from the sins that we've committed against you, Father. He came on your mission. You sent him to redeem us from our own sins that we've committed against you. Only a good God would do that. And we praise your name, O God. We thank you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your only begotten Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, O God, that we are now forgiven of all of our sins because Jesus bore them on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that the resurrection is a fact, that Jesus conquered the grave, that he's alive forevermore. And that because he lives, we too shall live, O God, because we are in him, Lord. That thank you, Lord, that our connection with Adam has been broken and that we are now in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are all in him. And because we're in him, we live. And we praise your holy name. Now, Lord Jesus, you've given us your commission to go and tell the world, to make disciples. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts, move in our minds, oh, God, move in our circumstances so that everywhere we go, oh, God, we may spread the fragrance of Christ so that someone will want to know him because they see him in us, oh, God. And then, Lord, give us those opportunities to share the gospel message. Lord, help us to remember, oh, God, Lord Jesus, that you said you would be with us. Help us to remember, oh, God, that it is not our arguments that win souls. It is by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, as we go, may we go with that assurance, Lord, that as we put ourselves in the way, you will use us to share this good news, this great news, this greatest news with so many who are dying and leaving this world without your Son, Jesus. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.